All right, we had started on Psalm 137, page 48, and you know, I'd include this psalm in here to talk, because it's in the historical section, to talk real quickly just to show an example here of a lament that's there in the history of Israel. Today, I just want to mention in brief, because we won't get time to examine the imprecatory psalms in more detail. I've mentioned a couple as we've gone along. If you notice this psalm, we talked about it was probably written sometime during the captivity that the Israelites were under in Babylon, perhaps slightly after. Verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Now, look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. It seems like pretty harsh language, as the imprecatory psalms often have in them. This one also seems very harsh that they would say, even dash your children against the rocks. Of course, I'd ask you, you know, what the conditions were that they were in when they sang this song. And, of course, this is a very mournful psalm. And then in number two, I asked you what may have prompted them to say something like this. And if you did a little looking around, you might have came across the prophecy back in Isaiah. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. And verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Okay. Then drop down to verse 15. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. So, you know, there was a lot of atrocities that the Babylonian people may have done against the Israelite people and their families. And so I just suggest to you that, if we were in this situation, you might feel that the Lord repay those who'd commit those atrocities against them. Before, when we talked about our precatory psalms, we pointed out this is something where the individual is putting everything in the hands of God. It's not that they're going to take their own vengeance and create these acts of atrocity. But, sometimes when we read things in the Bible, we see men like Job's friends who sometimes will, say something that isn't true or say something that the Holy Spirit would put in there for us to see, but that is not, a truth that he would want us to glean from it. In this case, this is a song that they would sing in their worship that the Holy Spirit has pinned down for us. So, as we talked about before, this may be very harsh words for us to say, and we think, why would I ever pray this? In fact, if you look at our songs, we don't have anything like this in our songbook. We don't. But what if we were in this situation? What if we had a child that was a victim of, a murderer or a rapist or something like that? We might have these kind of sentiments that the Lord, do something that he might avenge our children's death. But in any case, we never know what's in store for us in the future. There may be nations that rise up against this country, and we may find ourselves, 10, 20 years, whatever, in the future, having these same kind of concerns. What's really strange, and I tried to look back at this, what's really strange about this psalm is that it's still used in worship today from both the standpoint of Jews, modern-day Jews, and also Orthodox groups. Perhaps because of the connection of the mourning and the lament that's in the beginning of this.
That's interesting because they, obviously the historical setting for this psalm has all been resolved.
Mm-hmm.
And the Orthodox and Judaism in general
two sources said that they still use it. I went back and tried to find out why, and I didn't know. But some of it's, I think it's not so much the latter half, but the part about how it's, you see in this thing about how if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So this idea of mourning and lamenting that Jerusalem is not this, powerful group, was the best I could tell from the research, that they'd still long for that day. Now, for the Orthodox, I have no idea. I'm lost on that one. Okay, anybody have any other questions?
If one lesson for us in this, Edom rejoiced in Jerusalem's fall. But Jerusalem fell by God's decree. Mm-hmm. We've got to be careful about Jerusalem's God's people. God intended to punish it. But it's a lesson to us not to rejoice at God's punishment, even when people deserve it, just glad that somebody's suffering the consequence of their sins. You've got to be very careful about that.
Okay, let's move on to Psalm 127. This is one of the two psalms that we know that Solomon wrote based on the superscription. This is also a song of ascents. And it's another song about trusting in the Lord. I had mentioned, and that he's a provider, and I mentioned to you briefly in one class about how this is kind of a psalm that Eric pointed out to me when I lost my job, and it's good, but it certainly applies to all different parts of life. If you look in the two different sections, you have the first two verses talking about, you know, here's concerning the Lord building a house, and if you don't rely on the Lord, if you don't see it as Him, then if you're not, you know, following His statutes and following His guidance, then you're doing it in vain. And then same thing regarding the city. And then verse 2 about your daily endeavors. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. Of course, it's not total vanity to rise up early and start working you know, then work a little bit longer in the day. Obviously, you accomplish more. That's not the point the psalmist is making. The idea is everything is in God's control. You may get up early and you may work really hard and you may stay up really late and work really hard, but nothing may come of it because God may cause, you know, drought or pestilence or something. And so it's all in the hands of God. He causes the growth of everything that you're working on. So that's the idea. And then, stemming on that, he goes on to the family. Of course, we talked about verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house. Then he talks about children. What's interesting about this word house is, you know, if you consider in the light of verse 3, it says, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That word gift, actually, in some works is the word heritage. And that's kind of an interesting difference on some of the translations, because verse 5 said, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And it talks about rising up against the enemy. So it may be even expanding upon the nuclear family and saying, you know, a generation upon generation that trusts in the Lord will be strong against and be able to confront their enemies. So just something on a side take there. But verses 3 through 5, we see that children are a blessing from the Lord. And I'd ask you one of the questions, number 3, what do you think the last verse, last part of verse 5 implies when it says, when they speak, they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate?
It's about the morality and the faithfulness of the children, the kind of children they have.
Yeah, and that's what I think it is, because otherwise...
What did she say I didn't hear?
And to me, it's not about the number of children they have, but the kind of children they have, the moral, the faithful, the ones who bring pride to their parents by their actions and service to God.
And that, I think that has something to do with it. I mean, again, I suggest to you that it may be talking about just the fact that the prosperity comes from God and the children, they come from God. And when we confront our enemies in the gates, the idea is that, you know, that God is on our side. And so we, you know, back then they thought if you had children, then it was something of pride. And if you didn't have children, then it wasn't. Of course, we understand that God doesn't award some children, not award some children because they're good or not good. But that was their thinking. And so anybody else have any ideas?
But in the context of the writer, if house in verse 1 is defined by verse 3 in Catholicism.
Yeah, there you go.
What did he do to try to build his house?
he went to a bunch of other wives and trusted in himself.
He had one son. God. That's what God gave him. So you said they, the Jews, because of their emphasis on lineage, if you lack children, that was a cause of shame. Yeah. If you can say, I got 25 kids, hey. So here's Solomon, richest man on the earth, wisest man on the earth, one son.
That's an excellent point. We're going to turn over to Ecclesiastes because we can get a little bit more on this point. Here's Solomon, like Steve said, just one son. So how does his enemies view him? What pride does he have? These writings that Solomon has about vanity, if you look in the first, you have verse 1, they labor in vain who build it if it's not according to the Lord. The watchman keeps awake in vain if they're not trusting God. In verse 5, they'll be ashamed. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have a lot of things about, similar along this line, about vanity. Life is vanity. But it's not vain. It's not vain to the extent that our trust is in God of what's going to become afterlife. Okay? That's not the point in Ecclesiastes. But let's go back to Ecclesiastes and look at some of the things that Solomon said along these same kind of lines that we find in the Psalm. The first place I'd like to turn to is Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18. Okay. He says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, Ecclesiastes 5:18, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Okay. Verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Again, Solomon talking about how this is all from the hand of God. It's all from the hand of God. And it's a reward. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, for I've taken all this to my heart and explained it to that the righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. And look at verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Then chapter 11 and verse 4. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Okay, so, here he says in verse 2 of Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. Of course, over here, Solomon says, well, we need to sow in the morning. So, in other words, don't be lazy at life. Do what you need to do. Work hard. Don't be idle in the evening, for you don't know whether the morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So, we understand this. Keep on reading. He says, the light is pleasant and is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that has come to will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and desires of your eyes. You know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. So Solomon recognizes that work hard. Do what you need to do. But realize, the story here is realize that God is in control of everything. And so when you receive blessings from God, then rejoice in them, because it's your reward. Okay. But keep in mind that everything we do, we're going to be judged for. Of course, that's the conclusion in chapter 12. In verse 13 and 14, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Now, God brings every act into judgment, but He's also, and as such, each and every action that we take in our lives is being considered. And so, are we going to be somebody who builds our house in trusting in ourselves? And if so, then we're going to fail. There's no guarantee of success there. We're going to fail. Just the opposite. We're going to fail. So, but here in this psalm, in 127, he says, look, God gives to His beloved even in sleep. You know, we may think, well, we work hard at everything. But look what God says. God says you could be asleep and God provides. It's just kind of an increase of that. And then we see other words like gifts, reward, and how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So, and all these blessings, of course, they come from God. So we need to keep that in our aspect. So I mentioned in application question number one, what attitude should be prevalent in our own life? And how does that play out to our example to others and what we teach our children? Are we always focusing on the fact that God is the source of blessings? Are we always putting our trust in Him and taking actions in our own life, whether it be what jobs we choose, you know, where we go in the morning, what we find our hands and feet and eyes doing, how we spend our time, how we teach our children and bring them up in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. All those things are impacted about our attitude and realization that a prosperous house comes from the Lord. Any other comments or questions about this? Anything anybody saw that would really help them? I mentioned this before. You know, when you understand that context, we don't want to make the same mistake Solomon made and say, well, you know, get all these women to try to have children. Like Abraham was like, well, okay, well, maybe I should take my handmaidens and get children. Some people have trouble having children in this lifetime. And it's not because God's not with them. They're not doing anything right. That's not the point of this psalm. So I think we talked about that in the earlier lesson, but it comes up. Let's move on to Psalm 130. I've got about 25 minutes. I've got two more psalms we want to get through before our last class. Psalm 130, My Soul Waits for the Lord. This is another song of ascents. And I had suggested, and every time I go back and look at this, I think, well, maybe it wasn't such a good suggestion. But I suggested, whenever you look at Song of Ascents and sometimes many other psalms, there is some language in there that appears to be messianic. And we'll talk about that at the end of this lesson. But as we're reading this, this is not quoted in the New Testament. There's not references, you know, at the beginning part to the Christ or anything like that. And as I was going back through the Song of Ascents, I was looking, well, that wasn't a very smart thing to say, number one, because some of them are just, you know, the idea of this song being something they used in their worship or while they're traveling or in the temple worship. But anyway, starting in this psalm, it says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. So right off the bat, we see, you know, this is a psalm involving a supplication of some sort. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So, you know, one of the first things we want to consider is what's the thrust of this psalm? If you could kind of summarize or say what is the psalmist kind of asking for or hoping for?
Redemption, forgiveness.
Okay, so that's kind of the idea behind it. And it, in the title, of course, I put "My Soul Waits for the Lord," and I got that from verse 5. The idea is we're going to wait on the Lord. They're expecting redemption, expecting forgiveness, and this is something that, you know, they trust in God, and they may not see it immediately, but they're trusting and they're waiting and they're hoping. Okay. But there's a realization, verse 3, you know, that God marks iniquities, and without any intervention, any further intervention from God, we stand condemned. Man can't stand. God's going to judge every man for his lawless deeds. But, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord for more than watchmen for the morning, indeed more than watchmen in the morning. So there's the resolution that the psalmist has, the song has, in the Lord. Like many of the psalms, it then turns a little bit direction, especially in the Song of Ascents and the didactic psalms, where now you're going to have a teaching. Because you're not just going to feel that within yourself, but then there's a proclamation to the nation, saying, this is the attitude we all need to have. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So, we're in trouble. Man's in trouble. He's got sin. God is going to judge man. But God is merciful. He's got His great and loving kindness, and He's a good God. Now, He's not just going to blanket everybody and forgive. But there is a hope there that we can be forgiven of God. So, I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at this phrase, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Because I feel that there's a little bit of understanding that as we go through some of the Psalms and some of the Old Testament, you'll find this phrase, this redemption phrase, this redeeming phrase. Now, I don't know, this Psalm obviously doesn't say anything about captivity of any sort. Okay, it's talking about sin. It's talking about redemption from sin. And if you look in the New Testament, we're going to look at some passages and just something for your consideration that, something that the Jews were looking for and expecting. Okay, the first two passages I have there is Luke 1, 67 through 69, and then Luke 2, 25, 36 through 38. Let's turn over to Luke 2. Luke 2 and verse 25, this is when Jesus is presented in the temple. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then dropping down to verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow at the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day and fastings with fastings and prayers. And that very moment, first of all, I find it very interesting that the Holy Spirit gives a lot of details about this woman. She had been in the temple. She's an old woman. She's worshiping day after day after day. And then here comes Jesus. And she came and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to Him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she went on preaching, if you will, to other people that came in about those who were seeking the redemption of Israel. I threw Acts 1:6 in there because, you know, the apostles, of course, were looking for a restoration of Israel. We'll talk a little bit about that. Look at Luke chapter 24, because here is some commentary from the Lord. Luke chapter 24, and let's start up in verse 19. Of course, the context of this is after he had arisen, there were these two men on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, the question says, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and aware of these things which happen here in these days? And Jesus said to them, verse 19, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Okay, and then drop down to verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Okay. So there was a concept, of course, of the Jews, by going through the scriptures, that there would be one, this Christ, that would come redeem them. And it was at that time, the Jews living at that time might have conceptions about some delivery in captivity from Roman rule. There's no indication that in the psalm that we read that that was the case at all. And in fact, as Jesus is teaching, it was necessary for him to come and die. He wasn't going to establish an earthly kingdom, but he was going to enter into his glory in the spiritual one. So just something to think about and consider as you're going through the Old Testament. As you see that phrase, the redemption of Israel, or somebody who redeems Israel from iniquities. Again, not necessarily pointing out that this song is a messianic song, but just something to consider. So, if you have your song, but any comments or questions about that? Okay. The thrust of the song, of course, is the trust in and waiting on the Lord that we do. And that's, of course, something we've talked a little bit about the blessedness that's in the Psalms of those who hope and trust in the Lord and wait on Him. And sometimes we have our own ideas. Sometimes we have our own ideas about, you know, what we can expect of things. And certainly the Israelites. Did none of these have? Okay, we'll skip that then.
Nope.
Sometimes we have our own ideas of what's to come that the Lord will do for us, but you know, and of course here in this day and time with Jesus, they expected something different. But the idea is not to trust in ourselves and trust in our own thinkings of how things are going to take place, but how to hope in God for His salvation, to wait for it. And when we talked about the previous Psalms, like the Psalm of Asaph, when you have all these people around us that seem to be prospering because of their wickedness, and then there's also all these things that might happen to us in our own life, not because of sin or otherwise, and it might cause us to doubt. It might cause us to doubt that there is even a God or that He cares. And so here in this psalm we see that the correct attitude is to cry out to God. Cry out to God and recognize that we are one that have sinned and that there is forgiveness in Him. And the important thing is to wait on God, because in the end, He will save us. And He has done it. He has sent Christ, the Redeemer. So, here's that. The last, number five, I said, while we wait, what are some appropriate actions we can take for ourselves and for others to encourage them? And by, when I said that, I should have clarified that. In our own lives, when we wait and hope on the Lord for salvation, obviously He's already done some things. but I just... what I was trying to get at is, in this particular psalm, what is taking place, and what do we do? What can we do in our own lives as we wait for judgment? Is what I was trying to get at. The first thing I just want to notice in this psalm is starting in verse 5 is the idea is that I'm going to wait for the Lord, so I'm going to make a personal commitment to trust in God. Okay. Then verse 7, he's going to encourage the nation to trust in God, and so. I wrote down James chapter 5. Let's just turn over there and look real quick at an admonition, since we can't look at Psalm 728. I will call upon the Lord. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Well, first of all, let me just mention, you know, the first six verses talking about, again, some of the things I just mentioned about when we talk about wickedness and prosperity. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. In other words, who trust in riches. Come those who trust in riches. Okay, so look at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming day of the Lord. So that therefore has to do with comparing yourself. You know, there's a bunch of people out there that are wicked and they're not trusting in God, and they're living in luxury and all that's. In other words, it's just like Asaph. The righteous man sees their end. Okay, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Okay, so at first he's again considering each individual, you know, to be patient, wait on the Lord. Don't don't grumble against each other either. That's no good. Instead, as an example, verse 10, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. So, you know, first he tries to encourage other brethren. He says, look at the examples we have in the Bible, the prophets. Look at Job. I mentioned question number 4, consider the people of faith in Hebrews 11 in there. So, okay, then, of course, he gives some admonitions. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Which is a big focus of this class has been, praying and singing praises. So, in our worship life to God, as we wait on the Lord, there are some things we can do. We can, first of all, strengthen our faith to trust in Him. We can, second, encourage, be like James and encourage our brethren to do the same. And third, if we truly rely on the Lord, then we're going to be going to Him when we suffer, and we're going to be praying to Him. Okay? And then when we're happy, we're going to sing praises to God. We're not going to forget God when we're happy. Now, often, people go to God whenever there's troubles in their life. But then when they see the blessings and the things that do happen good, they fail to give thanks to God. And then the cycle just happens to where they're trust in themselves instead of in God. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay. So even further, the treatment of brethren and how we work with each other, and also in recognizing our sins, to encourage one another, and also encouraging each other to pray for each other and to pray for our sins so they may be forgiven. Otherwise, the redemption of Israel, you know, the Christ suffering for our own cause, and I say that for our own cause, if we don't put that trust in God, is in vain, because we then crucify Christ and we have no redemption if that's the case.
You know, I've seen people do the opposite of what you just said. When things are going good, when they're happy, they're serving the Lord and all that. But when things go bad, that's when they blame Him. And
yeah, there's the other side of that coin too. That's absolutely true. Maybe even more so. Any other comments? Okay. Let's look on to Psalm 118. This is our first Thanksgiving psalm. We're going to have to... we'll probably get to Psalm 100 next time as a precursor to a conversation on the summary of the class and worship today. I titled this is the day the Lord hath made, rejoice and be glad in. We talked about this one of the key verses in here before, because we mentioned this about, you know, messianic pieces that are in here and what this phrase means and how it's misused sometimes today by people. This Psalm 118 is a psalm about the Lord's loving kindness. Obviously, the first couple of verses repeated, His loving kindness is everlasting. He said over and over again in verses 1 through 4. But the thrust of this psalm, again, is thanksgiving for salvation. Okay, and I was just going to mention Psalm 107. I originally had it in your syllabus. If you will, in your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 107. I just want to read a couple of verses from there. You know, Psalm 107 in verse 1 through 3 says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praise." Oops, sorry, that's Psalm 108. Psalm 107. "O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gather from the lands from the east and the west, from the north and from the south." And then drop down to verse 43. "Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." And so in this psalm, it's kind of an instruction thing to consider the loving kindness of the Lord by going through different things that God has done. Okay? Various things. You see the wonders that He's worked. When people cried out for His trouble, there were people that were in prisons and in misery and chains, verse 10, and so forth and so on. Okay? What Psalm 118 is, It also starts in a similar manner in the first four verses, talking about the loving kindness is everlasting. But this psalm kind of deals specifically with salvation. Of course, if you look down in verse 10, it says, like, all nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut off, they surround me, yes. And then they surround me like bees, they were extinguished with the fire of thorns, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. So the idea that God is a refuge and helper. So we're going to look at all the qualities that we see in God leading up to the messianic peace that's in this psalm. Verse 1 through 4, of course, is loving kindness is everlasting. Look at the four things he says, and I think this is really neat because, you know, I think it's something that we should think about when we pray to God. You know, often we might just say something, we're just really generic, like, thank you, God, and you're so, you know, for your loving kindness, or thank you for loving us, and then we just move on. And that's fine. But look at what the psalmist does with this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Okay, so that's kind of like just a statement. Give thanks out to you. Then he says, oh, let Israel say. So, again, expanding upon his nation. Oh, let the house of Aaron say. Who's that? The priest, right? So, in response to the people. Let those who fear the Lord say. Okay. Now, we would hope Israel and the priests and, you know, the person saying it all fear the Lord, but the idea is just expanding upon, let all the people say, that all the people that love God, that fear Him, say that the Lord is, His loving kindness is everlasting. So just an emphasis on that. Now, verses 5 through 13, you see God as someone you can go to for refuge. He's a helper. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, verse 5, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And again, you see repetition in this section as well. The Lord is for, so verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. So what can man do to me? What can my enemies do to me? Because the Lord is my help. Okay, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than what? Than to trust in man. Verse 9, repetition again. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So, man can't hurt me. And guess what? I don't put my trust in man in the other direction either. You know? I don't turn to other kings, other nations to get me out of trouble when my enemies do come up against me. I think is the idea there. All nations surrounded me. So the idea of that, the nation's in trouble. And yet, in the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. So, and he repeats this again. And he repeats it, in fact, two other times. You pushed me violently, so I was falling, but the Lord helped me. I think that there he's speaking to his enemy. In the next section, in verse 14 through 21, he talks about how the Lord is his strength and his salvation. You have verse 14, strength and song. He's my salvation. Verse 15. Salvation in the tents of the righteous. Joyful shouting there. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I repeat it again. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16. Because the right hand of the Lord is exalted. And of course, right hand of the Lord, I think, has two meanings here. One is the idea of that he's the one with power and authority, and he's in control. And it may also be referring to Christ, as we keep on reading. But I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. There's the response of the psalmist. So, he's not fearing his enemies. He's not fearing those, he's not running to other men, but he's trusting in God as his refuge. God will deliver, and he will give him victory. And he will turn to God, and it won't end there. Not only is he going to live, and he knows he's going to live, and he has hope that he's going to live, but he's going to tell of his works, tell of the works of the Lord. Now, he does recognize the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not giving me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you answered me, and you have become my salvation. And then verse 22 through 26, we see the reference to the Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Okay. Now, what would it mean to that psalmist that day? I don't know. This is just one of those messianic prophetic things. I don't know how they would take this. What about this stone which the builders rejected? I was looking at that. I don't know. It's obviously, we understand its application. I put some verses in there, for or questions in there for us to consider, but I don't know what they would do with this. But I know that there is a day of salvation that they know would come because of their trust in the Lord. So we'll look at verse 22 through 26 in just a second. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice, the cords, the horns, the altar. I think this is just referring to the celebration or the worship of God. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. There's that statement again in the consolation praise at the end there. So, what is the Lord being praised here for specifically? Well, I wrote down several things that I see there. Loving kindness, goodness, refuge, He's a helper. His strength, salvation, and then we have the preparation through Jesus that was being, how man was being considered there. And the plan that God had, that His own people would reject Him. But this has become the chief cornerstone, as He says. So I ask you to find New Testament passages in the context. Verse 6, which we have in there, the Lord is for me, I will not fear, what can man do to me? This is in Hebrews 13:6. Talking about our character traits. What kind of character traits we have in trusting God, and we should emulate Christ and His behavior and obeying Him even to the point of death, who died to save us. And the other thing is the hope that we have, that a blessed city awaits because of that sacrifice. So, verse 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected. Of course, we recognize this Jesus was teaching how the Jews would reject Christ in Mark 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20, 17. There's also another reference, Acts 4, 10 through 12. You have Peter, you know, was talking, when he was released from prison, was talking about in front of the scribes and the elders and the council there, and he actually says, you are the ones that rejected. He says, you know, the stone which becomes the, which you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So he actually points to them as a fulfillment of this. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4. And coming to Him as living stones, which has been rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he talks about the Christ, the chief cornerstone. And whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, verse 6. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief, or this became the very cornerstone, the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and this doom they were also appointed. So it's interesting that, you know, Peter uses this and say, we're like living stones. And we're basing, you know, here we are part of the building of Christ, and we're basing everything on this chief cornerstone. This is the very block that they would use that would set off the rest of the building. And so we're to emulate Christ and how we live. That's the point that Peter uses when he... Okay. We'll finish up this quickly on Wednesday. We'll go through Psalm 100. And then what we're gonna do Wednesday, I want to have at least 30 minutes or so of class time to consider the questions that are at the end of Psalm 100, the number 4 there, the what, who, where, when, how, why, that thing. And then re-examine our definition. We're going to do a little review, re-examine our definition of the singing and in pages 4 through 7. Look at New Testament cases. We're going to look at the scriptures that talk about singing and praise. We'll consider personal worship, as we have done. And we'll go back through the Psalms that we've studied and point out some things that we've talked about as to kind of bring this study to a close. So, in case there's no lesson after Psalm 100, that's the last one. Thank you all for your time and comments.